Mark 11, verse 15, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out into the city." What we see here, these events, just a few verses describing a major, major event in Christ's life, and all takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. And here's the history lesson I warned you about. The temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' time was a marvelous, marvelous structure. It rivaled many of the other great buildings of the Roman Empire. In fact, the temple in Jesus' time was built by the Roman Empire, really. But it was always the center of worship for every Israelite. And it traces its history back to when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. He led them to Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, he gave, through Moses, laws to the nation for the national governance, for their interpersonal relationship, and for their worship. And at the center of the worship of the nation of Israel was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was essentially a movable temple made up of wood and fur and leathers and furs. In the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. In the tabernacle were different vessels of worship. There were basically large candlesticks, candelabras. There was large basins for cleansing. There was a table on which was put what was called showbread, several loaves of bread. There were a number of different implements that were used in the temple or the tabernacle worship that were all there contained in the tabernacle. So as Israel journeyed through the wilderness, they had this movable tent, basically, that was the center of their worship. And so every time they stopped somewhere, the tabernacle would be set up, and it would be set up in the center of the nation, so that everybody else, all the tribes and all the families, would set up their tents around the tabernacle in a prescribed order. And once Israel entered the land of Canaan, the tabernacle was built and was basically stationary in a place called Shiloh. And there it sat, it was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and it remained there throughout the period of the Judges, which was a period over 400 years long, then through the reigns of King Saul and David. So for nearly 500 years, or actually probably just a bit over 500 years, the tabernacle sat in Israel and was still the center of worship in the nation of Israel. When David was the king, and after his kingdom was established in relative peace, he determined to build a glorious place to house the worship of God. God refused, though, to allow David to build this temple. He promised David that his son Solomon would instead build the temple. And so David set about purchasing the land and acquiring the building materials. And after David's death, Solomon did as his father had instructed him and built a beautiful temple to God. Into that temple were moved the instruments of worship, the ark, the tables, the candelabras, the basins, all these things were moved into the temple. And Solomon's temple stood for several hundred years as the center of worship in Israel until it was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. Israel spent 70 years in captivity to Babylon. All but a few of the people of Israel were driven out of the land. At this point, we're actually dealing with the nation Judah, if you're remember the divided tribes, the southern people group, the were driven out of the land. So basically, Jerusalem was a desolate ruin. After the Babylonian Empire was toppled by the Persian Empire, God used Nehemiah to lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem and Ezra to aid the rebuilding of the temple. And the new rebuilt temple that they was but a fraction of the beauty of Solomon's temple. In fact, there were some ancient elders in Israel that were alive before the destruction of Solomon's temple, and they saw the dedication of the rebuilt temple, and they wept because it did not compare to the glory of Solomon's temple. And this rebuilt temple stood for about 450 years. The Jews remained a subjugated people, and the temple was never fully restored to its full grandeur. In fact, there were times it was plundered. There was one particular instance during the Greek Empire. During the Greek Empire that the temple was desecrated and all worship stopped for several years until the Jews revolted and retook the city and cleansed the temple. And this state of affairs continued on until about 35 years before the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great came in and began to rule at Judah, that whole region. And Herod was hated by the Jews, and justly so. He's a wicked man. And so to kind of ingratiate himself with the Jews, he rebuilt the temple. When he did so, he expanded it, and he rebuilt it in a beauty and a greatness that exceeded even Solomon's temple. And so what he did when he rebuilt the temple is the actual temple structure itself remained the same, was built on the same plan, same footprint as Solomon's temple, but he expanded the outer areas greatly. And so that under the rule of the Roman Empire, the Israelites once again were able to worship in Jerusalem. And because of the glory of this temple, they flocked to Jerusalem. It was as much a tourist attraction as it was a place of worship. It was a magnificent structure. And this glorious temple is the one in which Jesus worshiped. And this is the temple in which all of the events that we are examining today took place. And so to understand what's going on, I need to give you a couple more details with this, because the temple was situated atop one of the highest hills in Jerusalem. The temple itself overlooked most of the city. And with Herod's expansion, the hill became essentially a large plateau. And that the courts, the approaches to the temple, all the areas around the temple were much grander than anything built by Solomon, so that the precincts of the temple were so large, the hill on which it was built had to be artificially expanded so that the temple precincts were well over a quarter mile on every side. So, and put it in other terms, Herod's temple and its courtyard would easily overflow a 40-acre square. The whole temple precincts was massive. And the outer courtyard was the largest, and it was open to the general population. Anybody could come into it. It was called the Court of the Gentiles because no one, not a Jew, could go any further into the temple than that outermost court. Any non-Jew that was seeking to go further in, if he entered deeper into the temple, he would be put to death. It was a capital crime for anyone other than Jews to enter past the court of the Gentiles. But because it was such a large area, such a commonly used area, it's where many public gatherings took place. And it was also where the preparation for the worship that was taking place deeper in the temple is where that preparation took place. And also in this court of the Gentiles was a marketplace. And this market is not the common market of just buying and selling household goods. It was a religious market for selling animals and coins for temple use. So we go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament describes in precise detail the kind and the quality of animals that were accepted for sacrifice. The animals had to be free from all defects, they had to be the right age, had to be the right species, had to be the right gender. And there was a whole host of descriptions and prescriptions four animals acceptable for worship. And so many of the Jews, when they came to the temple, they traveled long, long distances. They had been scattered across the Roman Empire, and some of them were traveling from such a long ways, and it was impractical and in some cases impossible for them to bring sacrificial animals with them on the journey. And also, many of these Jews, because they were coming from distant regions, they did not have the denominations of money required for offerings in the temple. And so this temple market was set up under the leadership of the high priest Caiaphas. And the priest and the Levites there, they established this market to sell approved sacrificial animals and proper currency to Jews that were coming in to make sacrifice. And so far, I know there's a lot of background information, but it's, you know, that brings us up to really what's going on at this point. As Christ comes into the court of the Gentiles, this outer court area, he sees this massive marketplace where all this buying and selling is going on. And at first glance, it sounds like it may be a good idea. It sounds like a public service. Really, help providing animals and resources for those that making it easy for them coming into worship. But in fact, it was something else entirely. The marketplace was the center of a massive extortion ring. And this is not a place to buy and sell goods. It was a place to extort money from people coming to worship God. That's what's going on here. And so when Christ comes in and he begins to drive them out of the temple, he's overthrowing tables and all of this, he is in one respect, he is confronting the organized crime that is going on there. And you see, what has happened is it became required that sacrificial animals be purchased only from the temple market. So somebody bringing in an animal, their animal would be rejected. They would find some excuse to refuse it, and they would make them buy from the temple market. Now, if you've ever been to any kind of a professional game, you've gone to see the Packers or somebody play, you know when you get inside the stadium and you buy the food and the drink there, you're going to pay significantly more for the stuff in-house than if you were to just go down and pick it up at a local gas station or fast food joint. You know it. You know it's going to be two or three times as much. This is kind of like that, but instead of just being a couple times more expensive, it could be as much as 75 times more expensive. They were charging exorbitant rates. I mean, it was going to the extreme of charging the maximum that they could even imagine they could get away with to these people. And in a similar fashion, the exchange of money for temple currency, because you had to have shekels was the denomination or the kind of currency you had to use. And it wasn't commonly used. And so they would exchange all the other coin, Roman coins and other coins in general use. But instead of tacking on a small service fee, they charged an outlandish exchange rate. And so that it cost far more to make the prescribed offering than the actual value of the coin that they were putting in the offering plate. So into this chaos of crime, Jesus walks the day after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the people are still in awe of him. I think there's still the echoes of his praise going on. They're still looking to him to do great things and to rescue them from Rome. And so he walks into the court of the Gentiles and he begins to drive out those who had set up shop in its precinct. He began to overturn their tables, as it says there in verse 15. He begins to upset their seats. He chases them out of the temple precinct. So he begins to just cast them out. This is a major event that's going on. It's easily described. I think we can picture it readily. But you have a massive, you know, imagine walking into a good-sized flea market and walking through the flea market, tipping over the tables, chasing out the vendors. Now, give you some idea of what's going on here. This is a major undertaking. He didn't just walk in and throw one or two tables over and start hollering. I mean, it took him some time to go through this and to drive them out. And when he was done with that, he then put a halt to the porters that were trampling through the courtyard. Verse 16, it talks about him not suffering or not allowing that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. The temple was situated in such a way that it blocked the path of someone carrying goods from one side of the city to the other side. And to go around the temple was often to go a very long ways out of the way. So for a man carrying a heavy load, the extra mile of walking could be very burdensome. And on top of that, the streets leading into the temple were very nice, wide, well taken care of streets. It would have been some of the easiest route. And so over the years, it had become customary for the people to be allowed to move across the outer temple courtyard kind of as a shortcut. So if somebody was carrying stuff from one side of the city, the priest said, sure, you can use this court of the Gentiles as a shortcut. And Jesus puts a stop to this. And he refuses to allow the porters to pass through the temple. And again, I don't know how he did this, because there was a number of gates that were there. It's not like he stood at one door and said, you can't come through here. There was a number of gates that were around that would have taken a great authority to do. And that's really what we see in this. We get a glimpse of the authority of Jesus on display. And I think we get a glimpse at this point of the awe that the people held him in still. That there is still a marveling, in fact, Mark says an astonishment, a great wonder at him. We see a glimpse of his authority, and none dare to oppose him. It doesn't describe the disciples' actions here. They may have assisted him or not, but even if he had the 12 disciples, I mean, just the vendors themselves would have easily been able to drive Jesus out. Not to mention that the priest had a temple guard. They had a Roman soldiers were assigned to them for the care, for the orderly conduct within the temple. And they could easily summon the guards. Nobody did any of this. And so we see his authority. There's none would, at this point, began to dare to oppose him. And so after driving out the racketeers, Jesus stands in the massive courtyard and he begins to teach the people. And what we see here is now really the point of what's going on, because this is actually the second time Jesus has upset the temple market. John 2 records the first time he cleansed the temple at the very beginning of his ministry. And now at the end of his public ministry, Jesus cleanses the temple again. And with all that is recorded in the Gospels, these are not just dramatic moments that are designed to just kind of fill us with a really good story. There's a greater point here. In both cases, Jesus is showing that he is God the Son. He is the Savior. In the first instance, in John, the emphasis seems to be on Jesus as God the Son. He is the Son of God. He is coming with authority, with zeal for the house of God to do this. In this instance here, I think the emphasis is on Jesus as God's Messiah. Part of what he is doing in this is he is showing them he is the one who came according to the will of God to do that which the temple sacrifices and the temple worship was never able to do. Christ is providing a powerful illustration of something that is far greater than the temple. And so we see him here in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He's making two quotations, the first from Isaiah, the second from Jeremiah. The first here in Isaiah 56:7, when it says, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Very, very simply, part of what Christ is saying is the court of the Gentiles is not a place of business. The court of the Gentiles was not a thoroughfare for the ease of the community. It has been intentionally and horribly misused. They have taken the temple worship and they have used this outer court area, this area that God had prescribed in the Old Testament, had commanded to be given and to so the Gentiles could come to the temple. And the Jews of this era had just utterly rejected that. And I think one of the reasons for this is there were, I think several of them, but one of them was their notorious hatred of other races. The Jews looked on all other nations with contempt. And I think part of it was their would say racism that allowed them to treat the outer temple precincts in this fashion. They did not consider Gentiles as really able to come to God. In their thinking, real relationship with God was restricted to the Jews. And so by their practice, the Jews are diminishing the validity of the Gentiles' ability to join in the worship of God. Essentially, they are saying, if not in their words, by their action, who cares if the Gentiles' place of worship is noisy and distracting? Who cares if the steady flow of traffic hinders prayer? I mean, can you imagine coming in here and sitting through a service, and all through the service there was in the very back a line of stalls with people selling hymnals and taking offerings and selling the elements for communion, and there were other people that were tracking back and forth, walking through the back of the auditorium, carrying burdens from one side of the church to the other. Can you imagine coming together and trying to have a prayer meeting? Or even listening to a service? It was chaos. And it multiply that probably a hundredfold. And the court of the Gentiles here was not at all a place conducive to prayer. And the Jews had taken this, again, that God had provided for, that the Gentiles could come to Him and worship Him, and they had completely disregarded it. They believed the temple, considered their temple as their own, because they believed God was offering salvation only to them. And Jesus is having none of that. And part of what He's doing here, and this is part of the significant point, He is showing the Jews, and He's showing all there, that salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is for all men. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just for Jews. And Jesus is declaring He came to do a work for all the world. And I think this is part of the reason why even the mobs rejected Him so swiftly. Even those that up to this point maybe had been cheering Him, why they very quickly turned away, as He is proclaiming that He is not bringing in an exclusive religion for one group of people. He is telling them He is bringing an inclusive salvation available to all races. And Jesus, as He declares this, the reality of temple worship, the reality of coming before God, that God is the God of all nations, He desires to bring people to Himself out of every people. He is telling them that He is bringing salvation to all men. He is not pandering to the desires of the Jews. And the other Old Testament quote is from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And he just says, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And that is it's the final quote, kind of. It's the major conclusion of a lengthy passage here in Jeremiah 7. It's the summary statement. And so when Jesus is saying that, he's not just saying you've made it a den of thieves and that there are a bunch of extortioners here, though that's certainly true. He's not just rebuking the robberies of the temple leadership. There's something else going on, because in what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 7 is God is rebuking the Jews for their idolatry. They were living in wickedness, defrauding, assaulting, and murdering one another. They were living in false worship, offering sacrifices to Baal, following the ways of the other gods from that region. And they were excusing all of their villainy and all of their false worship by their attendance to the temple worship. So what they were doing, essentially, was Sunday to Friday. They were living however they wanted to, worshiping all of the other gods. And then on Saturday, they went to the temple. They made sacrifices to God. They followed the law. And they declared that they were forgiven by God on Saturday to go out and do all their other wickednesses. They could sin as much as they like as long as they made the proper sacrifices to God when they were done. It was a teaching that had grown within the nation in which they were excusing and justifying their wicked behavior and their idolatry because they were also keeping the laws describing the proper temple worship. And they were essentially, in fact, Jeremiah 7 says that they were claiming that the temple saved them. And God, He didn't accept any of that. He rejected all of their offerings to Him because they were not matched with a heart that sought to follow Him. And so He says, this is the end of Jeremiah 7, verse 11. God says, "Is my house become a den of robbers?" It's those who rob God of His true worship. They then come and meet in His house and think they find from Him absolution for their idolatry. They imagine that their temple worship is justifying their behavior. And God says, no, that's robbery. You are stealing from Me that which is rightfully Mine. And in a similar fashion, the Jews of Jesus' day were using the temple worship as cover to excuse their wicked hearts and their greedy practices. They were not worshiping God in sincerity and in truth. They did not love justice and mercy and walk humbly with their God. They loved their own gain. And they were entering the temple, believing that because they were Jews making the right sacrifices on the right days, that all the rest of everything else didn't matter, believing that they were righteous because they had performed a certain series of external rules and rituals. And Christ is having none of that. Jesus is not coming into the temple and saying, yeah, let's just continue on with business as usual. He rebukes them for their selfish and their short-sighted ways. He is changing everything about how they are practicing. This is really a climactic demonstration that summarizes much of what He has been teaching. You read Christ's confrontation with the Pharisees, and it's all demonstrated right here in this temple cleansing. He is rebuking them for their external false worship. It was completely separated from their wicked hearts. That they were, as He describes them at one point, they were whitewashed tombs. They were well-painted coffins. Looked beautiful on the outside. And full of rottenness and decay on the inside. And He is essentially doing the same thing here. He is giving a vivid illustration as He taught them of the poverty of their false religion. He is declaring to them and illustrating to them the priest could not save, the sacrifices could not save, the Jews' nationality could not save, the magnificent temple could not save. All that the Jews were trusting in was a sham. It had always been powerless to save. All of the worship and the feast had never been able to bring salvation. And now they had it had just become a cloak to cover covetous hearts. And so by cleansing the temple, Jesus is illustrating a powerful point. He was the Messiah who alone is sufficient to bring salvation to his people. That, you want to understand the cleansing of the temple. It's more than just he's fed up and can't take it anymore. There's a profound point. And that point is that Christ is the only sufficient salvation for men. A misused temple worship will never bring salvation. Even a properly used temple worship will never bring salvation. Only Christ gives eternal salvation. And this section ends with just a dreadful response. Verse 18, it says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him." As we're reading through this, we're reading through Mark, as we've journeyed through this together, we probably shouldn't be surprised at this point by how the priests respond. We've seen this repeatedly. Certainly should not surprise us that it's recorded. Mark is proclaiming the truth of God, of Jesus as God the Son and God the Savior. He's illustrating responses to Jesus so the readers will learn will learn the right response to Jesus. And these priests are a picture of just a dreadful, horrible response. They see all of this, and they're less than pleased with Jesus' interruption of their money-making schemes. They're not really happy with his teachings about the hopelessness of their false worship. They were afraid of the power and influence that Jesus was gaining among the people. The rest of the verse says they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. The people were still all and amazed at what he was teaching, and the chief priest here, these men are the leaders of the nation. And for Christ to come into their temple and overthrow their practices and rebuke everything that they are standing for, and the people are standing around in amazement as they hear it, these priests are scared. They're scared they're about to lose their power, their influence, and their control over the people. And so after seeing Jesus work, after hearing his teaching, after watching the crowd's response, the priest decided the best thing to do was put Jesus to death. What a horrible response. They're so fearful of losing power and influence and wealth. They do not believe that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, and they reject him completely and seek out his destruction. How sad it is, how tragic it is that something as foolish and as importance and leadership and money kept these men from believing Jesus. How sad it is that these ones would rather cling to their false, self-satisfying worship than to turn to the one who brings eternal satisfaction and genuine salvation. What a tragedy it is to pursue and foolishly pursue temporary pleasure over the eternal joys. And so as we think of this, I want to remind us of two things from this passage. Jesus is God's promised Messiah who brought salvation to the world. We can never lose sight of that. That is basic, it's foundational, it is truth we hear over and over and over again, and it is crucial to everything else that we are and do as Christians. He is God's Messiah who brought salvation to the world. He came to save all men from their sin, to draw men of every people and race to himself. He came to bring peace with God to all who were apart from God. And his mission was clear, it was specific, We must not lose sight of the greatness of that task. We must be careful because we have a tendency at times to fall into the same kind of error the Jews did. I trust we never take it to this extreme, but sometimes we imagine or we act as if we believe Jesus came only for us. We act as if there are certain ones that are, he really didn't come for them. And we would never say it, and we would be offended if it even crossed in our minds sometimes. But we live in such a way, we look at them and we say, I don't think we want them here. I don't think I should give him the gospel. No, we don't really talk to her. And there's we separate out some. And we treat them as if salvation was not for them. We can never, never imagine that. He came for the salvation of all men. We need to beware as well the folly of rejecting Jesus and his teaching because it conflicts with our own personal desire. Even after salvation, we have the astounding ability to disregard God's word when it contradicts our own longings. We find excuses and rationalizations and justifications and extenuating circumstances. We concoct a myriad of reasons why God's word does not mean that, or why it doesn't apply to me in this situation, or we fall into the worst danger of thinking that one obedience justifies another disobedience. And we must not ever begin to parse out and parcel out the Word of God like that. We must not begin to disregard it and look for excuses or justifications because it goes against our own personal grain. I don't like that. Therefore, it must not be true or must not apply. We need to be very, very careful that we go to the Word of God and we take it for what it says and we apply it carefully to our lives. You see, in the end, what God is seeking is a wholehearted worship. He does not accept disobedience as okay because I have done some act of worship. I don't get to write off, yelling at my wife because I gave an extra $20 in the offering plate. Or anything like that. We cannot imagine that we can divide our lives up in that fashion. God is seeking a heart that seeks Him. He's looking for a life that strives to obey Him in all things. We know there's not going to be perfect obedience, but we never justify our disobedience by some act of obedience. But rather, we are worshiping Him. We are clinging to Christ in all things. We are striving to be complete worshipers. And that is what He is looking for, is those that worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not those who worship Him in appearance. He's looking for complete worshipers, not counterfeit worshipers. And so I call us today to look anew at Christ. Remember His full salvation. And remember the worship that is due Him. That we come to Him with a whole heart. Father, we ask that as we conclude this time, Lord, that we will glorify Your name. Lord, that we will live our lives for Your praise, for Your glory. And Father, I pray now that as we go our separate ways, we go about the rest of our day together here, about our businesses later this evening, Lord, that we will again see the glory of Christ. We will see Him as our Savior, our Messiah. Lord, we will worship You with all of our being. Lord, we will beware of these errors that we see in the Jews. Lord, that we not justify ourselves by not taking the error to the same extreme, but Lord, we'll be careful to not fall in that error at all. Lord, we'll be wary of our walk with you. We will be worshiping you in our life, as well as in by our words. Our heart and our mind and our actions will all agree together that you will be glorified in all we're doing. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.